Amen. Thank you, Wes and Marissa. There's an author by the name of Joseph Bottom who wrote a fantastic piece in 2019 called Joyous Surrender. It says, this is a piece of that. It says, give me the vulgarity of inflated reindeer bobbing on the lawn. Give me trees drooping under the weight of their ornaments. Give me houses so lit up that the neighbors dream at night of sunstroke. Gingerbread cottages and wreaths on every door and silly Christmas cards. Tastefulness is just small-mindedness. And Christmas isn't tasteful, isn't simple, isn't clean, isn't elegant. Give me the tacky and the exuberant and the wild to represent the impossibly boisterous fact that God has intruded the world. Give me churches thick with incense and green with pine boughs, the approach to the altar that feels like running an obstacle course through the poinsettias, and a roar from the bell towers so ground-shaking that even the deaf can't sleep in. A follower once asked St. Francis whether it was right to eat meat on the feast of Christmas. This is still reading. I promise to stop reading in just a second. They asked him if it was right to eat meat on the feast of Christmas, and he shouted in reply, on a day like this, even the walls eat meat, and if they cannot, then let them be spread with meat. Now, that's a really strange statement, but it was 1,500 years ago. But St. Francis points towards something about the wonder and the mess of the incarnation, the shattering of ordinary life that the Nativity declares, the smash of predictability, the breaking of attempts at elegant organization. The world is out of control, not just in the bad sense of sin and fallen nature, but also in the impossibly good sense that God, in his providence, has taken it in his hand. The message of Christmas is more radical than we recognize. And every year, I have the privilege of re-studying this text. I preach this text as far as I know, every Christmas Eve that I have the privilege to teach, to speak, and it amazes me to study the same text over and over every year. And I study it again. I don't just repeat something I've done before. I rewrite a new message, and I'm always stunned all over again that the all-powerful God, the creator of the universe, became a baby. He demonstrated for us what has seeded the world so that the world is never the same, to demonstrate the importance of the strong becoming weak to serve and to sacrifice. And we will never outgrow the need to ponder that deeply, because it is so opposite of what comes natural to us. So how does Christmas provide the cure for the alienation and the polarization in our hearts and homes and communities? The title of this message is The Savior for All Times and Every Circumstance. And first of all, from the text that Ryan and Huang read to you just a moment ago, I want you to see the need for you and I to trust that God is always at work, regardless of what it may feel like, or how it may seem, or how it appears on the outside. Look again at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The text says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. God chose when his son, the Messiah, would be born. God chose where he would be born. He chose to whom he would be born. God was in control of all that was happening there. the Caesar, the ruler of the known world at that time, for all he knew, was doing what he was choosing to do, what he wanted to do, what suited his own needs. But in reality, God was accomplishing his purposes through that. Something else to notice in those two simple verses, when it lists these specific historical details, like something that Caesar Augustus did, it seats this story in known world history. And our fiction in our time provides all of these kinds of details, and you could pick up a modern work of fiction that would read like this. But everything read here from this time, the literature that was coming out of that time period, there are clues throughout this story and really all of the Gospel of Luke that you're reading datable history. You're reading something that happened in the real world with real world consequences. It's actual evidence of the reliability of what you're reading. Now, the truth is that kind of evidence wouldn't convince a hardened skeptic. But it does provide confidence for someone who has already trusted Christ to be able to lean harder into the truth of the Word of God and the reality and the importance of this story that happened in the real world. Because there are times when slivers of doubt creep in, things that might make you wonder, is God really at work in the world? Anyone who's honest, who thinks about these things seriously, has wrestled with doubt from time to time. Maybe you'll be surprised by this, but I had a brief moment of this one morning this week. You know, sometimes you read things that just mess with you for a second until you... And so here's what I did. One morning this week, I followed my habit, my not very good habit of occasionally the first thing I do when I wake up is I pick up my phone. That's not really a good habit. Maybe you wrestle with that as well. And I'm not tempted to look at social media, but I like to check the news when I wake up before I even get out of the bed just to see what's going on. And I'm thumbing through a news site, and I come across this story that archaeologists have discovered a fossil of a car-sized millipede in England. A fossil of a car-sized millipede. Now, so rather than dreaming of sugar plums tonight, whatever those are, maybe you will dream about car-sized millipedes. You're welcome. But for this brief moment, as I read that, maybe you've had this experience. I mean, I'm not a scientist, and some of you in the room, you keep all of these arguments lined up in your head all of the time, but I don't necessarily. And just for this brief moment, there was this, like, how does that work? You know, because they was like, you know, those who discovered this fossil dated it millions of years in the past. And I'm not opening up that can of worms or can of millipedes or whatever, but just for this brief moment, I was like, oh God, I don't know how that happened. You know, I'm pretty quickly, within seconds, really, you know, I'm reminded, you know, that's in God's hands, and maybe God created the earth with age. And again, I don't know. Some of you know, you got the arguments for how you explain the fossils in your head. But just for that one moment, it was like this quick twinge of doubt. And that's a silly instance, and you could list others more serious than that. But if we're going to base our life on the truth of this story, it needs to be grounded in the objective standard of God's Word and not just our hope so that this is true. And so I want to show you briefly something that actually back just a few pages in the Gospel of Luke, where you get an understanding of what the writer of this gospel is seeking to do. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertake to compile a narrative." Let me just stop there. There are several clues, language in here, that that are clues throughout that he is doing what at that time was exacting historical research. He's reporting eyewitness testimony, and there are clues throughout. He said, I'm compiling a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us to just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. Most excellent Theophilus, he's writing to a person that he is seeking to help him in his faith. And he says, it's so that, listen to this, you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He's describing a technical process. The point is that we can place our confidence in this story that is the biggest news that ever happened, that God invaded the world and that God is always at work accomplishing his purposes in the world, whether that's something that we can see or notice or not. In addition to just having confidence that God is at work, something else that that does is that it enables you and I to lay down our frantic pace, our sometimes God complex, that if I don't finish my to-do list, if I don't complete my Christmas list, if I don't mold this part of the world into my image the way I know it must go, the world, my world, or maybe the world, is going to fall apart. Knowing that God's at work, knowing that God is sovereign, does not lead us to be passive. It doesn't absolve us from doing good in the world and seeking to do what is right, but it does relieve us of the pressure of playing God, and it does enable us to rest when it's time to rest because God's at work, and God is God, and we are not. How does Christmas provide the cure for the alienation and the polarization in our hearts and in our homes and community? We need to trust that God is always at work regardless of how it seems. Secondly, I want you to take note of how God works. Look at verses 4 through 7. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. There's obviously a lot of details I could direct your attention to here, but what I want to point out to you is that people in the ancient world evaluated people based on race. Did you notice that? They were counted by who their parents were, what their genealogy was. And if you know much about the Bible, you know the Bible, the ancient world depended on genealogy. You were measured in the world. You were measured in society on your race, on who your parents were. Maybe that problem sounds familiar to you as well. The birth of Jesus also challenges all of that. Because Jesus came as power in disguise. He was the son of, so it was thought, of a Jewish laborer. But he was actually the son of God. He lived in obscurity in a despised region in an incredibly small a nation state in the world. But he left the very throne room of heaven to do that. He created the world, but he willingly chose to become a baby, to become completely dependent on a couple of very young, inexperienced parents. He was born to a powerless woman who was engaged to a powerless man, who were a part of a powerless people under the thumb of the Roman Empire, led locally by thugs like Herod the Great. God chose to put Jesus and have him enter the world in that place. The powerful. Jesus laid down his power and privilege for the sake of ultimately having the privilege to serve and suffer for his enemies. He laid down his power to serve. That message is the solution to the turmoil around the world, in this nation, in our homes, in our hearts, and everything in between. You know, I've heard all my life that people hate politics, and I'm not about to start talking about them, just for the record. I've heard people talk about they hate office politics. I've heard people talk about how much they hate church politics. All of these things, what we mean when we talk about that is that, I mean, anytime there's more than a couple of people together, they have to find ways to work out issues. And the practice of that, not all of those conversations can happen in public. And so our suspicious nature begins to wonder what happens behind the scenes. Jonathan Lehman, pastor in the D.C. area, wrote a book a couple of years ago called How the Nations Rage. And he wrote this about this subject. He says, it's hardly surprising that so many people say they hate politics, because politics in the public square puts all those fallen hearts on display like malformed mannequins in a department store. Newscasters jockey for ratings. Politicians play for elections. Press secretaries spin. We sit at our breakfast tables and complain about the folk in Washington. But listen to this. But what they do out there, we all do in here, in our hearts and in our homes. We promote ourselves and we promote our own agendas. The politicians and the pundits just have bigger platforms to do so. The bite of Adam and Eve of the fruit they were not supposed to eat, and the bloodshed of the heralds of the world, and our selfishness coming out of our hearts are all the same thing. It's just that Herod swung a bigger hammer. The message of Christmas is the solution to all of that. When we understand it and we accept all that Jesus did as he carried out his life, we press into that and we accept what he accomplished as the only medicine that will fix us. It's the call from Jesus to lay down our power and privilege for the sake of serving others. How does Christmas provide the cure for the alienation and the polarization in our hearts and homes and communities? Last, let me just show you briefly what it means then to live out the message of Christmas. So this is right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and throughout the Gospel of Luke, as the story of Jesus goes on to be told, Jesus explains why he came as he did, and he continues to demonstrate through his words, through his actions, and just his manner of living, who he is. His message was consistent. Our message is inconsistent. One day we're one way, another day we're the next. But as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, ironically, on this Christmas Eve, I'm going to read you this brief incident that happened one day before Jesus' crucifixion. For 3 years, he has been building into these men, the disciples. And when I start reading to you, he will have just introduced to them the practice of the Lord's Supper. And it was right when it was announced, Jesus told them that one of you is going to betray me. And then this Luke records this happening. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? They were reclining around a table as they were celebrating this meal together, and he had been serving them. He said, it's not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as one who serves. The message that was so clear at the Christmas story and then that carried on throughout the Gospels is so radical, so disruptive to the way the world works that we'll never outgrow the need to keep hearing it over and over. I mean, look at this. I mean, to be honest, this had to be the best 3-year internship ever. It was intensive. It was immersive, 24/7, with the best leader teacher that had ever existed. He used all the greatest learning techniques of imagery and on-the-job training, trial and error, and they still don't get it. They're still arguing about who's the best, who's the greatest, and one of them's going to betray him. There he was, still the most powerful person ever, laying down his power and privilege so the sake he might serve and suffer for his enemies. That's the message of Christmas, the good news of the gospel for all people of all time everywhere. The good news that can solve the turmoil in my heart and your heart and my family and your family, your business, your school, the strife in this community and the world. Success is not going to come from identity politics where we go around counting how many of those in the right racial makeup are put in the right places. Rather, but as more and more followers of Jesus, regardless of their racial makeup, take up their maker's shakeup of the world and give themselves for the sake of the weak. How does Christmas provide the cure for the alienation and polarization in our hearts and homes and communities? In 1969, when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the surface of the moon, he said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, on the one hand, it was just a normal birth, a normal young family doing their best to take care of a baby, just the way every person who's ever lived came into the world. On the other hand, that birth was God Himself landing on the shores of our world to rescue us from sin. And though it seemed quiet and normal in many ways, it resulted in the wild and boisterous act that turned the world upside down. And there is nothing more important in all of the world that you and I respond in faith to Jesus' rescue for our well-being now and throughout all eternity. That we trust, that we press in and trust the work that Jesus went on to do. Let's pray. Jesus, may we be shaken to the core. Because of the message of Christmas, may we be shaken because of the reality that what it means is that what we needed and what the world needed was not an improvement plan, but a rescue plan. To rescue us not just from our bad decisions, but to save us from our sin. Lord Jesus, to a person, I pray that you would create fresh faith in us. And for those of us in the room who have not ever really understood what all of this is about or understood the ramifications of all of it, I pray, Lord, that maybe this night, through the songs, through the words, that you would open up their hearts to trust in your work on the cross, where you laid down ultimately your power and privilege to serve and to suffer for those who were your enemies. And I pray for all of us to be reminded through this story that this is what each of us needs to heal our own hearts in every circumstance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.